The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
This morning's message follows the last two in context and substance from the book of Ephesians chapter 5. If you've been with us over the past 2 weeks, you'll remember that last week we considered the role of the husband as a spiritual leader to his family. An individual in the home that possesses an office that is to be respected, but also bearing the responsibility to love, and the word that I used was pamper his wife, because the words that Paul uses in Ephesians 5 are nourish and cherish. So husbands have the responsibility of nourishing and cherishing their wives. 2 weeks ago, we first looked at the responsibility of the wife to submit to her husband in the same way that we submit to one another here, as we all submit one to another, so is the wife to submit to her husband, and she is to respect him as he's to love her and to fulfill her greatest need of love and emotional nourishment. So is the wife to provide that greatest need of the husband, that of respect. And the word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:33 is the word reverence. So today what we'd like to do is to consider the concept that you find at the end of Ephesians chapter 5 of being one flesh. And so the title of this morning's message is, "They Shall Be One Flesh." Now, if you remember the words of the Lord Jesus as he quoted from this portion of Scripture, as someone came to him and asked him a question about marriage and about wives and about divorce and the putting away, you'll remember that the Lord added a word to this narrative that we'll read in just a moment from the book of Genesis: they twain shall be one flesh. That's not a word that we use every day, is it? Twain, unless we're quoting maybe perhaps a famous author. We don't really talk about something being twain, but what the word means is they two shall be one flesh. So the Apostle Paul says, and we'll read chapter 5 of Ephesians verses 30 through 32 to give you the text for today, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two," or as the Lord Jesus said, "they twain shall be one flesh." And then verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." What we want to do first, before we look at the working out of this, the ramifications of being one flesh, what we first want to do is consider the concept of this being a great mystery. A great mystery. Notice verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." I direct your attention back to the book of Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Now, what leads up to this in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2 was the creation. God, in an orderly, systematic way, created the world in 6 days. Yes, we believe that to be literal. No, we don't believe it to be an allegory. We believe that God literally created the world in 6 days. And you might say, well, why does it look this world so aged and scarred then, if it is only 6,000 years old, created in 6 days? Why does it look the way that it looks? Why do we have coal? Why do we have oil? Why do we have all these fossils? Why do we have all these rock layers? Well, the answer to that question, if you fast forward about 1,000 years after Genesis chapter 2, you find a global catastrophe, the great deluge, a flood. And because of the devastation that this flood caused, you have things such as coal, and you have things such as oil, and you have such things as rock layers and rock strata, and you have the fossils and all of these great... You think about this. The things that evolutionists use to teach the universe is so old actually teach a global flood. Do you think the dinosaurs all decided to go to one place and die? Did they have dinosaur cemeteries? Why do you have all of these dinosaur bones dumped in one spot? Because there was a global flood and they all got stuck there as they were floating around as corpses? Makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? Makes a whole lot more sense than thinking that all the dinosaurs decided to go to the same place and die. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense at all. But anyway, I digress. Genesis chapter 2 is literal. And what leads up to this, God creates the world in 6 days. On the last day, he creates man, a special creature, a special creation made in God's own image. Unlike the beast of the field, Adam, man had a will. He could choose what to do. He wasn't an instinctive creature, but he was a creature that had a will to operate, to execute. He was a rational being. Human beings are created as a rational creature. Now, human beings are still rational creatures today in that they can decide, they can plan out, they can purpose, but our will today is fallen and corrupt through the sin of Adam. And so because of the nature that Adam possesses, all he chooses to do is wicked and depraved. But man was made with a rationale. He's a rational creature. As God made Adam in the Garden of Eden, God says, and we studied this as I believe the Sunday after Thanksgiving, it is not good that the man should be alone. God looks at everything that he created after every day of creation, every phase, if you want to call it that. One day he creates one thing, the next day he creates the next thing. And as he creates, at the end of each day, God steps back and he looks at it and he says, it's good, it's perfect, it's flawless. And yet as he sees the man and the man's condition in the Garden of Eden, he says, it is not good that the man should be alone. In creation, the only thing that was, quote, not good was the man's solitude and his loneliness. So God says, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. You'll notice I put a pause between the words help and meet. The reason I do that is because in our modern times, we generally run that as one word, help meet. And if you say it, help meet, you might not understand what he's actually saying. But when he says help meet for him, the word meet is a 1611 word that means appropriate. So God parades all of these animals before Adam, and he brings this animal and that animal and this animal and that animal. And Adam names all of these animals. And yet God says there's not a helper that's appropriate for Adam. And so God, as he has formed man out of the ground, read the reminder of the narrative of what's taken place. There was not a helpmeet found for this man out of all these animals that God had formed and brings before him after he formed him. And so in verse 21, the Lord God calls the deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. Now this is a mystery, okay? We'll go into it in a minute. As he slept, as Adam slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now, Paul says that this is a mystery. Brother Ben, if you've been here for any period of time, knows that I'm not a preacher that likes to overly spiritualize the Bible. You know, you can be reading about a rabbit that crosses the road in Jerusalem, and one ear is the Jews and one ear is the Gentile, and the body of the rabbit's the church and the road is the law. You hear all kinds of strange things taught. That's not original to me, by the way, as a comparison. That's usually what we say when we talk about how we don't want to over-spiritualize the Bible. Joe Holder, a few years ago in an email forum among preachers, remarked that where the Bible spiritualizes things, he will spiritualize things, and where the Bible is silent in spiritualizing things, he will be silent in spiritualizing things. And I appreciate that. Have you ever heard sermons about the five smooth stones that David picked out, and the preachers will go into how one was foreknowing, one was predestinating, one was calling, justifying, and glorifying? Good enough to kill any Arminian giant? I don't know. Silly things that people say. Well, I am not the type of preacher, because I don't believe that I should be. I don't believe it's what we're supposed to do, to try to come up with some pretty spiritualized, interesting, oh, that's impressive sort of riddle or puzzle or analogy from everything that happened in the Bible. Now, there are types and shadows in the Old Testament, because Paul said in Hebrews chapter 10 that the law is a shadow of things to come. So that means I can look in the law and see foreshadowing of Christ's work. And it's not very hard to do. You have all kinds of offerings that are to be made and sacrifices that are to be made and things going up before the Lord as a sweet-smelling savor and lambs without spot, of the first of the flock. It's obvious when you look in the law to see Christ and the work that he's done. Look at the Passover. The lamb's slain and his blood is applied in the shape of a cross to the top and the sides of the door. And God passes over in judgment, and he doesn't slay because of the shed blood of the Lamb. It's easy to see Christ in that. But to go beyond where the Bible speaks concerning spiritualizing Old Testament texts or allegories, for example, Abraham and his two sons. You remember that he went into his handmaiden and she had Ishmael. That is an allegory of the Old Testament law in the New Testament age. And Isaac, the son of promise, is an allegory, according to Paul, and that's the word that he uses, is an allegory for the New Covenant age, child of promise versus the law. We can be safe using allegories where God uses allegories. But I'm not one to overly do this. Why? Because you're really limited by the imagination of the preacher when you start going down that road. And I've known some men that got so sidetracked in doing that that they totally left the congregation behind and people didn't have an idea what they were trying to preach because it was so far out there. I try to stick to the Word of God. It's my personal philosophy. But Paul says that this is a mystery, that what happens here represents Christ and his people. I was thinking about it this week because this is a mystery. It does foreshadow the work of Christ. What happens then when God places Adam to sleep and takes this rib? What happens? Adam is placed in a deep sleep. A rib is taken from Adam. And then this rib is presented in a different form back to Adam. You have a separation of a part of his body. You have a change that takes place to this part of his body, and then you have a presenting, a regrafting, if you will, of this part of his body in a different form. His rib is taken away, a woman is created from his rib, and she is presented back to Adam, as his wife. And then they shall be joined together, and as Moses says, the narrator, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. This here is a mystery depicting, I believe, because Paul said it was a mystery, the separation of God's people from Christ through their sins, and then the rejoining of Christ to his people back to Christ through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And how did it happen? It happened through death. And so as husbands, that's why Paul, when we look at it from the flip side, from our perspective as husbands, that's why we're supposed to be a certain type of husband. We as God's people were separated. Now, Adam's rib was separated him through a surgical procedure. But this foreshadowed Christ's people being separated. Think about it. At this point, Christ's people had not been separated from him. There was no sin in the world yet. But Christ's people would be separated from him through the transgression of Adam in just a little bit, in just one chapter. And then through the work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary, they would be rejoined together with him. You see, there's a separation and there's a reconciliation. There's a dividing apart and then there's a grafting back together. And this marriage here between Adam and his wife, the very first marriage that occurred, depicts for us what took place in redemption. We are taken from Christ because of the sin of Adam. And then we are rejoined back to Christ in what God describes as the institution of marriage. What is it? One of the relational ties that we have with God, it is marriage. We are referred to as the bride of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. As I thought about it this week, I thought that is absolutely stunning and beautiful. We are separated, and then guess who presents us back together? God presents us back together. The Bible describes the redemption that Christ wrought upon the cross of Calvary as the death of your old husband and a marriage to your new. You see, your old husband, your old master was the law. Your old husband was the law of sin and death. And that has been nullified by the death of it. And so you're no longer married to this old husband. You're now married to a new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the point that Paul makes in Romans 7 is, listen, if you're married to a new husband, why serve the old one? Why try to go back and serve the old one? That cruel husband, why do you want to be with him when you've got this new husband that you can be in bliss with? That's the analogy that Paul uses. He carries this throughout his writings. He describes us as his bride. He describes Christ as our husband. And so this is in a mystery is depicting what has happened with us in Christ. We were separated, but we were brought back, albeit in a different way. Eve was taken out of Adam, she was separated from his body, and she was brought back to him in a different way. To me, that was amazing. I want to talk about, first, the concept of leaving and cleaving. There are two things that I want to talk to you about today in reference to they shall be one flesh. The first is leaving father and mother and cleaving to wife. The second is they shall be one flesh, and what that means. Leaving and cleaving. Notice in the Genesis narrative, that's where we want to read first. Genesis chapter 2. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The word cleave is a word that we don't often use, and it means to stick or adhere to. The word adhere being the root for adhesive. If you glue something to something else, you stick it to it, right? There's an old, I believe, song that says, "I'm stuck on you." So there you go. Honey, I'm stuck on you. I'm stuck to you. We're forever connected. I can't get apart from you. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and stick to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Stick. When you have something that's stuck, you have the concept presented of it being permanent. They're not just leaning on each other. Not just leaning on each other, not just standing by each other, but except in the most severe of circumstances, this is to be a relationship that, as we end the marriage vows, till death do us part. In fact, Scripture teaches in great detail about how death is what should separate a husband from his wife, till death do us part. Now, just for clarity's sake, as a man or a woman draws their last breath, that marriage is ended. You remember that some Sadducees came to Jesus because they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they said, "Lord, after a person has died, let's say a woman has had five husbands, and she was married to a brother, he died, she was inherited by the next brother, he died, inherited by the next, and so you've got this poor old woman, and she's got five former husbands, and they're all related. She never even had to change her last name. Bless her heart. And all these husbands die, and finally at the last ones die. In the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be?" And Jesus said, "You err, not knowing the power of God or the word of God. This woman is not going to be anybody's wife in the resurrection, but in the resurrection, you will be as the angels of heaven." Now, there is a concept in the world today that is popular among religion that we have to somehow forever unite ourselves with our spouses through ceremony, and then from that time forward, all through eternity, they're going to be married together. But that's not what the Bible says. In heaven, you'll be as the angels of heaven. You will not be married nor given in marriage, but will be as the angels of heaven. And so this is till death do us part. This is a, you think about this, when you die and you're a child of grace, whose husband are you then forevermore? Well, you're now the bride presented to Christ. You're not going to have two husbands. Each and every one of us will be the bride of Christ. We are a part of the bride of Christ. That's a different type of marriage dynamic as far as man and woman, but that's what the Bible calls God's people, is the bride of Christ. And so we'll be presented unto him, as you read at the end of Revelation. The feast of the bride and the bridegroom. The bridegroom has come. She's come down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. We'll be glorified. We'll be made unto his image. We'll be conformed to his image. And we'll be with him forevermore. So marriage between a man and a woman who are flesh down here ends when one of the two draw their last breath. Paul describes this and discusses this in 1 Timothy chapter 5 when he talks about widows. If they're younger, he would have them marry. And this is kind of comical. It's kind of sad on the same part. The reason he would have them marry is so they wouldn't become tattlers and busybodies going about from house to house, causing a stink in the church, gossiping about people. Now, you can take that up with Paul, but that is what he said. So he would even have widows to marry. Okay, back to the text. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." We already mentioned what it means to cleave. Now I want to talk about what it means to leave. I love that they rhyme. Leave and cleave. It's easy to remember things that rhyme. "Therefore shall a man leave and cleave." Now, I don't know if it rhymed in the Hebrew language, but I know that the scholars that translated the King James Bible often, and they had a history, they had a profession in not only Greek and Hebrew, but also in poetry. So these ministers, these scholars that came together and translated this, they would often pick words that rhymed for the purpose of you remembering it. What if he said, therefore, shall a man depart from his father and shall adhere to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh? You wouldn't remember it nearly as well, would you? So when they translate it, they pick from their vocabulary list and they say, let's get words that sound the same. So when people read this book, they can remember it. It's a gift from God to you. He had a hand in that. Therefore shall a man leave and cleave, leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife. At the point of marriage, a husband and a wife become a fresh, new entity. Now, I didn't say a fresh, new consciousness, but a fresh, new entity. What is a corporation? It's a corporate entity, an organization, a new entity. It is new. It did not exist before that marriage. And if things go the way that they should go, and husband and wife are faithful to one another, it should continue through until death. A new entity has come into being. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. There is a severing of the relationship as it was when you were under the authority of your parents, and a new relationship has begun, a new accountability has begun, a new authority has begun, a new responsibility has begun from the moment that you say, I do, and you kiss your bride. It is new. The former relationship has been severed. A new relationship has begun. I've listed several things that I don't want to forget. At the point of marriage, husbands and wives, you have left your parents to cling to your spouse, period. You have left them. And there are ramifications for this that are liberating for both the parent and the child, by the way, which is no longer a child. I will probably refer to my children as my children when I'm 80 years old, if the Lord blesses me to live that long, but they're no longer children, are they? No, they're my sons and daughters. They're adults at that point, and so they're no longer children to be told what to do. From the point that you become married, you have left your father and your mother. I'm going to talk first to those of you that are married. Next, I'm going to talk to parents, because I know we have a mixed congregation today. As you have now become one flesh with your spouse, and you have left father and mother, your spouse is to have more of a central role, more honor, more preference, more prejudice in your heart than your mom or your dad. That spouse is to be the single most important person on planet Earth in your life. You see, the order is this: God, and then family and church, but within that family, and I put them side by side. Some people put church, then family, but I read that if I'm not doing my job to my family, I'm worse than an infidel. And I read that if I don't take care and raise my children the way that I should, I'm not even worthy to hold the office of elder. Sometimes preachers at charges will get up and say, you'll even have to forsake your family for this calling. And I just want to take people and shake them. No, you don't. Because if you're not doing your job according to what this Bible says in your home, you're not worthy to stand here and talk to God's people. You can't forsake your family and then please God as an elder. No, sir. No, ma'am. Not at all. No, they're one and the same, or they ought to be in an ideal situation. Now, if it comes to it where a spouse says, it's me or the church, you have to choose the church. I'm going to serve my God, and I love you, and I'm not going to leave you, but I'm going to go serve God because God is above you. But in the home, before parents, before children, before brothers, before sisters, before cousins, and before friends, the relationship with the husband and the wife is to be the strongest, chief, most important relationship that you nurture throughout your life, if so be that you are married. So how do you, Brother Ben, balance that with thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother? At the same time as the relationship has changed and you no longer are under your parents' authority, And your wife and your husband are to be the most important people in most single most important person in your life. You also have a responsibility to honor your father and your mother. And that word honor often in the Bible conveys the idea of repaying. For example, when Paul wrote, I'm not saying this is me, but when Paul wrote that an elder that labors in the word and the doctrine is worthy of double honor, what did he mean by that? He meant that that elder, that pastor, should be the one that the church supports, worthy of double honor. If he's laboring in the word and he's laboring in prayer and laboring in the gospel, you say if you have five elders at a church and only one of them's doing the preaching and the studying, well, that's the elder that the church is supposed to support. That's the elder that the church should take care of. Why? Because he's laboring in the word. Double honor. The word honor means pay back. We don't often think of it that way, do we? But that's what the word means. When we read to honor our father and our mother, what is the way that you can pay back mom and dad? What are some of the things that mom and dad have done for you? You see, this isn't an abandoned mom and dad thing. No, we're talking about responsibility and authority and leadership. But to pay back mom and dad means that when mom and dad are in their last days and they can no longer take care of themselves, it's our responsibility as son and daughter to take care of mom and dad the way mom and dad took care of us when we couldn't feed ourselves. We couldn't change ourselves. We couldn't bathe ourselves. We couldn't clothe ourselves. There was a day when I had no ability to take care of myself. And that woman down there in Leeds, Alabama, she took care of me. She clothed me. She fed me. She bathed me. She changed me. She put up with my crying. She woke up with me in the middle of the night. And it's my responsibility in the sight of God to honor that and to pay her back. So we're not teaching that you just kick mom and dad out of your life. That's not what we're saying. No, we honor our father and our mother, that it may be long with thee upon the earth. But you're no longer under their authority. Now, I want to say something here as well, because sometimes this occurs in a home. Let's say a person has an overbearing parent. We have some jokes in my family because on my mom and my dad's side, we have characters. On my father's side, before they all became Primitive Baptists, they were bootleggers. And so there's a lot of stories there. Pretty interesting. I could keep you entertained for hours on end. On my mother's side, interestingly enough, we backed up in time and found some of her relatives. She was not raised Primitive Baptist, but some of her relatives were buried in the cemetery of a Primitive Baptist church my dad pastors that we had no connection with. It's interesting. It's interesting. I'm just destined to be here. Mom actually had ancestors in her line that were executed in the Salem witch trials. So you've got quite a group of characters between the Crofts and the Winslets and the Hartsfields that came together. The first Winslet in the United States was exiled from England. He was given death or exile as a prisoner, and he chose exile and escaped, settled in South Carolina. And so that's how we're here. So we have an interesting family. In my home, we have some people who are perpetually married to mama. And you have some mamas, I'm not going to name her, but she's my grandmother on my mother's side. Some mamas who are insanely jealous at the freedom that son has when son is married, and son is sometimes married and sometimes not married. But you have an insanely jealous mama and a son who puts mama above everything. And if he doesn't, here comes the guilt trips, the bad mouthing, the backbiting, the complaining, the gossiping, the manipulation, and the vengeance is hers, saith my grandmother. That's what I want to say to you who are children. You don't have to feel guilty for running your own life because you left mom and dad. Leave. Leave and cleave. You don't have to feel guilty for not doing what mom and dad say. I'm going to talk to you parents in a minute. It takes a while to adjust to that because you spent 20 years investing your life in this little stinker. And here they are going and doing what they wanted to do, not even listening to what you have to say. Don't they know who I am? They do, but maybe I need to know who I am, or at least who I'm supposed to be. Now, a final word to those who are married. You have left. You are gone. In the Psalms, David compares children to the arrows in the hand of a mighty man, not to boomerangs. I've already said that about 2 months ago. You pull that arrow back, you aim it, and you let go, and it is gone. It does not come back. It doesn't ricochet, it doesn't boomerang. You ready them to let go, okay? Unless serious trouble hits the home, mom and dad are not there for continual bailouts. They're not Congress. They're not the U.S. Treasury. They're not to be used every time something goes wrong. Get up and get at it. They're not there for continual bailouts. You see, there's a separation there. Unless something extreme happens, we're not to go back over and over and over again wanting a bailout. Sometimes parents enable foolish decisions on the part of their children because they're constantly bailing them out when they put themselves in trouble. Sometimes it's good to have to learn your lesson by having to live with the consequences of your actions. Now you think about this for just a moment. Let's say son or daughter, well, I could give you any number of hypotheticals. I'm not going to go there for sake of time. Just going to tell you, sometimes it's good to have to live with our consequences of our actions. And so guess what the umbilical cord needs to be? It needs to be cut between mom and daughter, mom and son, dad and daughter, dad and son. It needs to be cut from this home to the next home when the home has been formed. That doesn't mean that you can't help them. If you plan to help them, and doesn't mean you can't leave them an inheritance. I'm not talking about anything like that. I'm talking about living irresponsibly and then wanting mom and dad to bail you out over and over. I don't think anybody here does that. Any takers? No, I don't think so. But it needs to be said, doesn't it? Yes, and so it shall be. So I have a few things to say to the parents. Buckle up. Take a breath. You are no longer your child's boss. It's painful, isn't it? It hurts. Because you have life experience that they don't have. But guess what? You learned that life experience through the school of hard knocks. How much easier is it? How much greater is wisdom when you glean it because of life experience than when someone has told you? Now, Proverbs says that a wise man can be told or even observe other people in the world, and a fool passes on and is punished. The simple pass on and are punished. A wise man sees evil and hides himself. Sometimes your children have to experience the type of things that you've experienced, and you just got to let go and let them experience it. You probably ought not get that credit card with 18% interest. Ah, Dad, it'll be okay. You're just too old-fashioned. Well, 5 years later, you know, Dad, I wish I hadn't gotten that credit card with 18% interest, because now it's like 25 and I owe thousands of dollars of interest on something I paid hundreds of dollars for. How did this happen? Well, next time you'll know, right? Next time you'll know. Parents are no longer the child's boss. They're an adult. In fact, as we said a moment ago, they're no longer children. They're sons or daughters, but they're no longer children. You know why? Because they grew up. You say, Brother Ben, that's easy for you to say because you're not there yet. I'll cry with you. I'll cry with you. I got 2 years on one of them, and he's old enough to sign a contract and, all right, go conquer the world on your own, you know? 8 years for another one. I'm right behind you. I'll be there shortly. But at the time when that marriage is enacted, I'm no longer his boss. I don't tell him what to do anymore. I don't control what he does. I can't punish him. I can't discipline him. I've let go. According to God himself, as your child no longer answers to you after marriage, that means I can't control their spending of money. Wouldn't you like to? I can't control the spending of money, what they spend money on, what they don't spend money on, how they give, how they don't give. I can't control what job they have. I cannot control their decisions in child raising because it's not my business. It's not my decision to make. If they want to homeschool, if they want to use a public school, if they want to use a private school, if they want to play football, if they want to play band, if they want to do this or that, it's not my decision to make. I thought about it this week because these are separate entities. You know what you call it when one government goes in and tries to take over another government? An invasion. there are boundaries and borders, and when those are breached, what you have is an invasion, or perhaps a coup de grace. I was studying the history of Russia this week. It's an interesting thing to study, right? Communism and fascism and all of these various facets of Europe's history and Asia's history. Reading about the coup in the early 80s in Russia. You know what you call it? When someone without the authority tries to dethrone those who are in charge, it's a coup. Don't be participants in a military hostile takeover. They got married. They make their own choices. For me to go and barge in and start telling everybody what to do like I own the place is a usurpation of authority that I don't have. Now, let me give you a helpful tidbit from my mom. You want to help, don't you? All the parents say, amen, I want to be there as much as I can because I love my children. I want to help them, right? I want to help my children. I want to help them because I love them. It's an unconditional love. I call Rachel the mama bear. Say something to her about her children. Say something to her children. You're going to meet a bear robbed of her whelps, and it ain't a pretty thing. That woman will get you. It's a bond that should continue throughout life. So you want to help. Here's a tidbit that I have witnessed in my mother. She always tells me, if I call her, okay, if I call her, if somebody's sick, I can be there in 2 hours. I can be there in 2 hours. She has a personal philosophy that she wants to be as helpful as she can be without getting in the way or being a hindrance. But my mother is a wonderful example of that in my life. When we lost the twins, very painful thing. I'm going to talk about a painful thing. When we lost the twins in 2009, I think, Rachel went for an ultrasound. Bad news, no heartbeat. Devastating. It was on her birthday, by the way. Terrible news. Terrible day. Worst day in Benjamin C. Winslet history. I get on the phone and I call Mom and I say, Mom, I have terrible news. Sit down. I know you're at work. And I say, we don't have a heartbeat. She says, can they check it again? I said, we don't have a heartbeat, Mom. And an hour and 50 minutes later, she's pulling up in my driveway. She takes the kids. She takes them back down to Birmingham. Rachel and I go to the hospital. She was up and down that entire week, driving 2 hours one way to be with us because her children, and she counts Rachel as her child, needed her. But the instant where she detected that we can handle it now, we got it, she went home, and it was the end of it. No drama, no fighting, no back and forth, not even telling me what I needed to do, just saying, what can I do for you? You see, it wasn't selfish, it was selfless. I hope that I can be that way with mine when I'm her age and when they're my age. Do what you can and get out of the way. Isn't that great? I have another story. Bad behavior, and we're all prone to it, right? Show pity, Lord. Oh, Lord, forgive. Let this repenting sinner, rebel, live. Bad behavior can actually alienate you from your family. When I was growing up, my grandmother on my dad's side had a dog named Maggie. Maggie was evil. She was demon-possessed, convinced. She was short, she was little, she had curly hair and sharp little fangs, and she took pleasure in life in biting grandchildren. I hated that dog. I hated her. Despised her. When we would go over to Joanne's house, my dad's mother, and we loved her. She died in 2001 of lung cancer at 62 years old. She missed out on all of my children, smoked her whole life. It was sad, devastating. She only met Ethan, and he was so little. When we would go over to Joanne's when I was little, the dog would chase us around and bite us. But we would be scolded because we got bit. Now, how much sense does that make, folks? Now, I'm going to tell you how Vaughn Winslet does things on 2189 Moss Avenue, where my parents live. When an animal looks harshly at Ben or Josh or any of the offspring that belong to Ben or Josh, that animal disappears. Cats, dogs, any other creature short of human beings, and that's debatable. When things look cross at the Winslets, I'm telling you, I had a dog that bit me. To this day, he won't admit it, but that dog was gone in a week. I don't know where it ended up. He may still have it somewhere in a dungeon. I don't know what happened to it. But when animals hurt his children, he took care of them. Well, because we kept getting scolded over and over and over again at Joanne's house, guess what my parents quit doing? They quit going over there. And for years, I would see them on Christmas or when they came over, which was about once every 2 or 3 years, and they lived 10 miles away. They said, it's just not worth the fuss. Every time we go over there, there's drama about a dog that bites my kids, and my kids get scolded and yelled at. I'm just not going to go near them. Be careful that we, and one day as I will be a grandparent, a parent of a parent, or a parent of a married person, we got to be careful to live in such a way that our kids want to come around us. Now, you say, Brother Ben, I don't really like this subject today. I'm sorry. But I think it needs to be said, because this is all part of that leave and cleave stuff that the Bible talks about. And how much greater is it, as Sonny Pyle says, I'd rather put a sign at the top of a cliff than a Band-Aid station at the bottom. Wouldn't it be better to see the sign and stop than to get to the bottom and need a Band-Aid or any other sort of medicine to treat the painful circumstance that we cause? There's a book that Dave Ramsey recommends often on his show entitled Boundaries, and it's by Henry Cloud and John Townsend. I have not read it. It's on my list of books to purchase and read this year. But if you want to read it together, it's actually written to people who have overbearing family members. It'd be a good one to read. As a parent of a person who's married, we have a responsibility to be careful. You have a responsibility to be careful not to badmouth. No daughter-in-law is good enough, right? No son-in-law is good enough, right? I know the tendency is that there's no in-law that is good enough, there's no daughter-in-law, there's no son-in-law that's good enough, but you got to be careful. You got to be careful. You can end up alienating yourself, because the relationship between you and your child is not the one that is to last till death do you part. It's the one between the spouses. And so you've got to be careful. You got to be careful. No bad-mouthing, no guilt trips, no manipulations, no punishments, no overbearingness. Now, that sounds, I'm getting a lecture here. Let me put it to you in a positive light. You get to wash your hands of their trouble. I don't have to study it. I don't have to deal with it. And I'll worry about them. Yeah, because you're their parent. I don't have to fix it. I survive, so will they. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to fix it. You remember back in May, Elder McCool preached a message on bearing your cross and nobody else's. You don't have to bear your children's cross. You can leave it to them, leave it between them and the Lord. I'll give you any advice I can at a drop of a hat, because I love you and I want to help you. If you need help and it's reasonable, not facilitating, but if it's reasonable, I'll be there to help you. 1 hour, 50 minutes, I'll exceed the speed limit and I'll be at your driveway. But I don't have to fix your problems. And I don't have to burden myself with the trouble. Parents, you get to look forward to a day when you let go of the bowstring and the arrow flies. You don't have to change the diapers anymore. You don't have to clean the room for them anymore. You don't have to clean their bathroom anymore. You don't have to fix their mess anymore. All the parents, at least for one of these bullet points, you can breathe a sigh of relief. Isn't that great? Wonderful. I'm cut free, baby. Umbilical cord has been severed. Okay. So one flesh. What does it mean to be one flesh? Because we've talked about leaving and cleaving. So what does it mean, everyone in here who's married, what does it mean to be one flesh with your spouse? Well, as we've already said, it's the only relationship that is to be perpetually maintained from its onset till death. The relationship with a parent changes at your child's marriage. Relationship with your siblings change as you move off and get out of the house. The relationship with your offspring changes when your offspring get married. But this one relationship between a man and a woman, not a man and three women, not five men and one woman, not a man and a man, not a woman and a woman, but they twain, they two, shall be one flesh. This relationship is to go with you until death do you part. Now, sometimes it doesn't, and that's another subject for another day. If you've had marriages before, then this marriage is the one that needs to go till death do you part. If you are no longer married and you're happy to be no longer married, then stay no longer married. But those are all another subjects for other days. But if you're married, then this is the relationship that needs to be nurtured and kept and tended and protected all through the rest of your life. The word twain there implies a oneness, one flesh, one entity. I want to talk about the singular entity of the husband and the wife and what that means for the rest of your life. I've given a list of suggestions here. I'm going to give you a written list of suggestions. And they're simple. We talked about some of them last week at lunch if you sat near me at lunch. But to be one flesh, now this is contrary to what people recommend today, you need to have one bank account. One bank account, not two, because it's not your money and his money. It's not her money and your money. It's your money. Y-O-U-R in the plural. King James incorporates singular and plural pronouns. It's not thy money and her money. It's your money. As a singular entity, I don't care if you made it, if you're the male, and she didn't make a dime of it, it's hers too. If she made it all because you have a disability and could not work, or maybe by some stroke of luck or genius, she ends up being a millionaire and you don't have to be, it's your money. Jointly combined, the money, the finances of one entity. Brother Ben is against separate checking accounts, separate bank accounts for husband and wife. That money, your name might be on that check. When you come home and you sign it, you say, honey, here's our check. Wife can come home if she works and say, honey, here's the money. Here is our money. Our money. Joint ownership of property. This is my house. That's your house. You know, how many people have, you know, well, we've got four houses. One, two belong to me, two belong to her. What is this, Hollywood? If you have one house, if you have two, if you have three, I don't care. If you have cars, if you have boats, it needs to be considered joint ownership. And if it's on a contract, it ought to be, where possible, joint ownership. Why? Because it belongs to the two of you. It's not mine and yours. No, we're one entity. One flesh, one entity. Mine and yours for life. It needs to be one home. You got people in Hollywood and you'll have one spouse living in Miami and another spouse living in Los Angeles. Friends, you need to share the same home. And I'm going to go a step beyond that. You need to share the same bedroom. And let me go a step beyond that. You need to share the same bed if at all possible. Now, there are some exceptions to this. Were you to share a room with my father, you would think that a Harrier jet is taking off because he snores that loudly. And so that mom tried. She tried so hard. And every night about 11:30 or 12, she would have to get up and go to another room because she just could not sleep. And she said, is that okay? I said, you got no choice. What do you mean, is that okay? Of course, if you can't sleep. People without sleep have a tendency to hallucinate. We need sane husbands and wives. If there is some sort of medical condition that prohibits, that's fine. She sleeps in a bedroom clear opposite side of the house because if she was in the room next door to Dad, it would still wake her up. And his room is well insulated because it's an addition. There's actually insulation between the two rooms, and you can still hear him snore. And it's a struggle that he has. It's just a sleep problem that he has. Yes, there are circumstances that warrant it, but ideally, unless there's a medical condition that prohibits it, same bank account, same house, same bedroom, same bed. Now, there are reasons for same bed that we're going to go into very modestly. One, in big decision making. I don't have to call Rachel and say, honey, sometimes I do. Honey, I'm going to stop at Dollar General on the way to my office and I'm going to pick up a microwavable lunch because they're cheap and I don't want to pay for fast food and I forgot to make a sandwich. Brother Ben does not have to do that because it's not a big decision. But if Brother Ben wants to say, you know, honey, I think I'm going to go buy an AR-15, about 1,000 rounds of bullets, and 5 30-round magazines. And Brother Ben needs to run that by Sister Rachel first, because she may have other things to pay for. She may have something going on. She may know something I don't know. And if for no other reason, it's just respectful. We ought to run things by our spouses. We make decisions as a unit. Now, that unit has structure. It has a head, and it has a body. It has respect, and it has love. But when you're working together in a symbiotic relationship, synergizing, respecting and loving one another, it's not a hard problem to make the decisions, is it? No, it kind of just works together. It's like the gears and the oil for the gears. Everything just works like clockwork when those two relationships are right. One in decision making. To disregard this, because you might think, yeah, I don't really care what you have to say about this, is to live in sin. You don't think about it in those terms, do you? To disregard it, sin. So finally, we have a responsibility being one flesh to fulfill one another's needs. Now, these needs can be emotional. They most certainly are spiritual. Husbands, lead your wives to church. Lead your wives in study at home. Lead your wives in spiritual decision making. How much easier is it to follow a leader who's being spiritual in his decision making? Well, let me just give you an example each and every one of us can understand. How much better is it to be in the United States of America when the president or your governor is a spiritual man, as opposed to when he's not a spiritual man? Not going to say any names. Not going to say any names, but how much easier is it to be in a kingdom when the king, and I'm not a king, but when the king is a righteous man and following Christ? It's a whole lot easier. We have a responsibility to fulfill one another's needs, which brings me to a need of intimacy within the home for the nurturing of that relationship between the husband and the wife. Part of being one flesh is intimacy, and I'm going to use words that adults understand and children do not. But I'm going to tell you, if you think for just a moment that children are not exposed to concepts such as this, you need to think again. Because in their music, in the iPod, in the school, in the hallway, in the locker room, wherever they are from the time they're in elementary school forward, they are being bombarded with filth. And if we don't talk to our children from this pulpit and from your dinner tables, if we don't talk to our children about things like this beginning young, then somebody else is. And what are they going to tell them? So we got to. So if you say, Brother Ben, I don't like when you talk about stuff like this, well, forgive me, because I've got to. Intimacy in the marriage is referred to in the Bible as the marriage bed, and it is undefiled. Let me say this. It's one of the greatest shames, as I think about it and prepare for a message like this, to consider that the people who have the authority to whom this gift is given in the world are the least likely to engage and enjoy, and the people who have no authority or no right to participate in intimacy are those who are engaging in it the most. You follow what I'm saying? It's a shame that pastors have to stand up and bang on 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and hit it with a sledgehammer to remind couples of their physical responsibilities to one another, when you can go down to nightclubs on a Friday night and it's happening all over the place with no strings attached, with no responsibility. It's a shame. Those who should don't, and those who shouldn't do. Maybe that's a great mystery. Perhaps it's the mystery of iniquity. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says this: the wife hath not power over her own body, of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. This isn't teaching slavery. The context is intimacy. Look at it again now. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. Likewise the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. That means that it is not to be selfish. It is to be selfless. Your concern should be the nurturing, the satisfaction of your spouse rather than your own. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. What does that say? Defraud ye not one the other. That means when a spouse denies the other spouse intimacy, it is theft. And what does the law say? Thou shalt not steal. If I withhold, being real modest here. If I deny, if I withhold, if you deny, you are stealing from your spouse. Defrauding. And Paul says the only reason that you ought not. Now, by the way, go to verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. He doesn't say let every man go get himself a wife and let every woman go get herself a husband. The word have is a modest way of expressing something that you know what I'm talking about. Let every man have his wife. Let every woman have her husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, likewise unto the also the wife unto the husband due benevolence. That's a modest way of saying affection and intimacy. And then he says the wife has not power, the husband has not power over their own bodies, but their bodies are tools to be used for the other person. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent, consensual, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. The only reason that intimacy needs to cease in a marriage is when you decide jointly together, again, joint decisions, we're going to fast and we're going to pray and we're going to spend some time devoting ourselves to the Lord, and so we're going to cease from that and fast from that for however long a period of time. But then he says, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now, I'm not going to take it any further than Paul, but I think you know exactly what I'm mean by what I just said. Intimacy, part of being one flesh, intimacy is a gift that God has given married couples to be enjoyed, and only married couples to be enjoyed. It is to be enjoyed and celebrated. I ran this by Rachel and she said, "Are you sure you want to say that?" The prudish Puritans got it wrong. See, the Puritans were Christians that were very rigid and harsh and legalistic in the early days of the United States. And you can always tell if a preacher's been reading the Puritans because he becomes very sanctimonious and, dare I say, puritanical. And all of a sudden the back becomes rigid and the brow becomes stern and the jaw becomes locked and everything is law and legal and law and legal and everybody's a false professor unless they're at least better than me. The Puritans believed that intimacy was only for the purpose of bringing children into the world. I'm going to tell you, according to the Bible, intimacy is given as a gift to marriage, and children coming into the world is a byproduct or a side effect. It's a byproduct or a side effect. Now, let me give you two verses and we'll close. First one is in Proverbs 5. The end of verse 19. Husbands, the context is not seeking strange women, but drinking waters out of thine own cistern, out of your own water container. The analogy is to look to your wife for affection, not to a stranger. And running waters out of thine own wells, let thy fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of waters in the streets. In other words, drink all you can. Just let it be with thine own and not a stranger. The end of verse 19, be thou ravished always with her love. Husbands, be ravished with your wife's love. Be infatuated with her. Be head over heels for her. Seek to give her affection. Kiss her on the cheek. Tell her nice things. Tell her she looks lovely. Give her a hug. Be loving to her. Remember last week, nourish, cherish, pamper her. Be ravished with her love. So you wives, let's look at Song of Solomon chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. I encourage you to read Song of Solomon. Now these are the words of the wife anticipating marriage to Solomon. She was looking forward to it. This is Song of Solomon, a collection of letters between Solomon and one of his wives. I know, 700 wives, 300 concubines. You think, oh boy, the guy with 700 wives writes a love letter. But this is God-inspired, and it's the one wife that he should have been with the entire time. Different culture, different day. Kings did really crazy things in that day. It was a status symbol. Maybe we can talk about that another day. But this woman, the Shulamite, says concerning Solomon, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For thy love is better than wine. What did she just say? She just said that his love is better, more intoxicating than alcohol. That means that, wives, you ought to be intoxicated by the love of your husband. It ought to be intoxicating. Verse 4, draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. She anticipates, she loves his affection and his love. Husbands, be ravished with your wife. Wives, anticipate and be drunk with the love of your husband, for it's better than wine.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.